I want you to note, we're going to be examining seven alternatives. I put these on the screen this morning, and they laughed because people thought it was a joke. And I realized why they did, because they're so different. And as we examine this passage of Scripture tonight, we're going to see each one of these alternatives that God presents. But before we begin in that direction, it's my desire that we see something in particular that you'll see in verse 25 of the passage we're studying tonight. The author of Hebrews writes these words, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, he's speaking, of course, of Moses from the passage that we're looking at tonight. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? The Lord God himself. What the author here in Hebrews is communicating, I think, right there in verse 25, and what I wanted to note, is that Moses was a transmitter of truth. At Mount Sinai, he brought the law, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But Jesus, is what he's saying, is a perpetrator of truth. Do you understand that distinction? That's the one unique difference we need to realize between every other man who's ever lived on the face of the earth and Jesus. Some of us speak about God. Others speak for God. Only one was God speaking. Buddha said, "Never call me anything but a teacher, a searcher after truth." Jesus said, "I am the truth." Muhammad cried out, "God must have mercy on my life." And Jesus said, "I am the life." All religion teachers say, "I am teaching about a way of life." And Jesus says, "I am the way." The writer of Hebrews is saying, Moses transmitted truth. Jesus is truth. I remember sharing with friends early on when I became a believer. Of course, they were curious as to why I made that conversion in my life. And one of the things that they would always bring to my attention most frequently is, "What about all the other religions in the world? What about all the other people? Don't tell me that you have the only way to get to God." And my only response to that was to quote a passage that I learned early on, which was John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And their response, my friend's response, was, "How narrow your thinking is, Dan." And I, you know, why I said this at this time, I really don't remember, but it was a good approach. I said, "You know what? I didn't say it. Jesus said it." And that's really the importance of what we're looking at tonight. Almost weekly, I'm in a position to confront or exhort people here in this congregation about issues in their life, usually that they bring to me. And as I speak it, I often catch that look or that tone in their eye that says, "You're not going to tell me what to do with my life." And when that happens, I want to look at them, you know, and I see that look. I want to say, "You know something? You're right. I'm not going to tell you what to do with your life. You know what? If I was speaking, you know what I would say? Do whatever you want. Think and feel whatever you want. Just leave me alone." Have you thought about that? I don't give a flying burrito what you do with your life. I don't. I'm amazed at how many people in churches think pastors really care about putting their nose in your life, especially after you've come to them. And when you don't give them the answer they want, they get mad at you. It beats us up, I can tell you that. God, however, doesn't give me the option to either be silent or to speak for myself. Aren't you glad? I know my wife is. Paul, when he wrote Timothy in the third chapter of the second letter to him, wrote these words, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And he goes on to say, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and of his kingdom, I give you this charge." Put your name behind it. "I give you this charge, Dan. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage." Note this, "with great patience and careful instruction." Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a Christian, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is not an item for debate. What he says is not up for vote, polls won't sway him, popularity won't move him, public opinion nor personal agenda won't influence him. What Jesus says is absolute truth. His truth, God's truth. When he talks about a heaven, there is a heaven. When he talks about eternal life, you can have it. When he talks about commitment, he calls you to it. When he talks about carrying your cross and following him, he means it. Well, we get to this passage today, and it's a bizarre profile that all of a sudden the author just injects into the 12th chapter here. This picture of two mountains. And I want us to really get this. So in order, I felt, for us to get it, I wanted to go back to the beginning of chapter 12 to put it in context. It really helps sometimes when we see the context. And if we go to back to the beginning there, the very first verse he writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," those are the saints of old that had tremendous lives of faith, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." What the author sets right in the beginning of chapter 12 is he says to the Christian, he tells us to run with endurance in our Christian walk. We're running a race of endurance. Why? Because life is rugged. It's tough. You sit in my position on any given week, you'll be amazed what comes through these doors and what you contend with. And because of that ruggedness of life, the author goes on to tell us in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 12, that is God who is disciplining us for our good. I spoke on that 3 weeks ago. It's God who's disciplining us for our good because it's God himself who is shaping us in the midst of this rugged life, the author says. Well, 12 and 13 tell us, as Pastor Paul taught us a couple weeks ago, that we need one another to finish this race. It's a mutual marathon that we run together. We really do need one another. I was sharing with a fellow here tonight. I kind of confused him. I said, you know, Sunday's the crowd. It's not necessarily the church. I don't know who all you people are. I don't know what you're thinking and what you're doing. But those of us who come to Christ, I hope we can find each other in this room tonight. But we need one another. And there's a word here that says a question of, well, how long do we need one another? How long does it take to finish this race? Here's the bad news. It takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime to finish this race we're called to. And with that in mind, I think it's easy to believe. I think this is what happens to churches, even Christian churches, especially Christian churches, that in view of the ruggedness of life and God's disciplining hand on us, I think we get caught up in that trap of thinking a good set of rules, a good set of requirements, a good set of regulations, a good form and system to follow, and boundaries is what we need. And what the author does in verse 15, he says this, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." Boom, he pops it right in there. Don't miss that. Because the race we're running in, it's a grace race. And he wants us to remember that so we don't systematize his relationship with us. Yes, it's being monitored. Yes, God's watching us. But the one who monitors and watches us is not a harsh judge who's going to club us over the head the first time we get off track. We rather have a coach who loves us, who applauds us while we're running. He stands behind your efforts. He's there when you falter because he's operating on the basis of grace in our life. Verses 15 and 16 then tell us in this chapter that there's a couple things to watch out for in this race. One is disease and the other is defection. He says, "Be sure that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." That's the disease. "And see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless." He categorizes those both as defection from the faith. But remember, you're running a grace race. So as we get to this bizarre scenario now in verse 18, what happens is the author tells us we've come to this mountain. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm." And then we jump ahead, and he goes to verse 22, and he says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. I have to confess, when I opened this passage this week to prepare for the message, I went, oh boy, I don't even know what this is about. We're in big trouble Sunday. I mean, I didn't know what was going on, and I still don't. So we're going to close in prayer. But what in the world is this about, these two mountains? You have not come to this, but you've come to this. Well, the value of that little brief review we just did is we have to remember what? We are in a race. We're in a race, okay? That's the context. And the writer of Hebrews now is describing the scenery of the race. And if you're running the race to God and you see yourself with this picture of Mount Sinai, which is what he's describing in 18 through 21, that's a picture where Moses received the law and how God came down on earth and what it looked like. And he says, if you're seeing that in your race, okay, you're on the wrong road. Because that represents the law. That represents earning your salvation. God clearly stated in Scripture, he gave the law for what? To prove to us that we couldn't keep it, that we were sinners. It was never an avenue by which we could find God. So he says, the author saying, you didn't come to that mountain, believer. You didn't come to the place where you're working out your own salvation by your own works. He says, you've come to not Moses mountain or the mountain of the law. You've come to the mountain of Zion, God's mountain, the mountain of grace. That's the one you should see while you're running this race. Sometimes analogies that contrast help us to understand an idea or a concept that's not real conceivable. And the example of this is the atom, you know, which is basically the amazing atom, the building block of all, the whole universe, of all matter is the atom. And within the atom structure is an electron. Now, a scientist was trying to make his class appreciate the difference in the size of the electron from the atom. And so he drew up a contrasting analogy. And he said, if you could imagine the electron growing to the size of an apple or a fist, he says, and then proportionately make the human being body grow at that same proportion as the electron that came from its size to an apple, he says that human being would be large enough to hold in the palm of their hand the entire solar system and need a magnifying glass to see it. Good analogy. Kind of gives you an idea of the difference between the size of an atom and the size of an electron. And you know what? We don't have any trouble believing that. We may be swayed by the incomprehensibleness, nature of that analogy, but we believe it. But I think because we can't see God, because he's invisible, we have trouble believing him. And I'm not talking about saving faith. I'm talking about believing him moment by moment in our life. And we put him aside. And we decide to live in a world of an absent God, and sometimes we claim that he's there. Until, I think, we come to a passage like we're looking at this evening. There is a picture of God here in 18, 19, 20, and 21 that you ought to take very seriously, Christian. That is your God. Moses, it says, trembled with fear. And the whole nation of Israel that had come out of Egypt was in total mind-blowing paranoia when God came down on Mount Sinai. He's contrasting for us that picture tonight. Now, note this. We have been saying all throughout the book of Hebrews that the writer is telling us to draw near, come close. God says, I built a bridge with Jesus Christ. He's your high priest. He's your mediator, the go-between. And I built this between heaven and earth so that you and I can talk and walk with each other. I'm convinced that God would not have put together the Bible if he had wanted to remain hidden. He wants us to know him. And clearly in this book, he's told how we can draw near to him. Because it's impossible to love someone you don't know. And what the writer is saying for the Lord tonight is, he says, babe, you've got a choice. You're either going to live on one of these two mountains in your life. You're either going to pass by one or the other while you're on your race. And you've got to make a choice right now. Every once in a while, about 10 times a week actually, I have people that come up to me, a married person, and they'll say, I'm fed up with my marriage. It's just horrible, they'll say. And I'll always say to that person like that that they have three options. One, you can live with the situation the way it is. Two, you can work to change it. Or three, you can leave. Now, you want to know what God has to say about that? That's another sermon. But the point is, they'll respond to me typically, you know, I just wish I weren't married. I wish I were in another place. And my response to that is, hey, it's not an alternative. That's not an option. You're not available. The three I gave you, that's what you got. Well, that's exactly how the writer of Hebrews speaks in our text tonight. We are faced with two alternatives, and you have to choose. And if you don't choose, guess what? You've already chosen. God sets the game plan, not you and me. Now, I've taken a long time to introduce this text. Don't worry, the text goes quick when we get to it. And I've got one more thing I want to clarify. A lot of people say, without realizing it, I want the God of the New Testament. I don't want that fire and brimstone cat on Mount Sinai. It's too spooky for me. The God of the New Testament is kind, sweet, soft, cuddly, kind of a big marshmallow up there. And I like that. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't give us that option. He says here that our God, both Old and New Testament, if you look at the very last verse we're going to look at tonight, verse 29, jump to that. Our God is a consuming fire. Hear this and hear this clearly. It is the awesomeness of God. That fact that He is a consuming fire, which makes the alternatives we're going to look at this evening so absolute and so inescapable. You get that? He is a consuming fire. He makes the alternatives. They are absolute and they are inescapable. Are we clear on who's talking this evening from Scripture? It is not me. My lips are zipped from here on out. We will hear from Him. So verse 22, I want you to note the first alternative of home and homelessness. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. One of the great facts of the Christian faith is that we have no continuing city here on earth. In this very book, the author wrote, there were people who were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Note that we have seen them. They're in our history. We know who Jesus is. We know what's come. They didn't, and they still died in that faith. And they admitted, as the author says, that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. God likes that kind of stuff. The truth of our earthly existence, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're no longer an earthling. That's what the Scripture says. Our home is another place. Our city is another place. We hold citizenship in another place. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in his third chapter of the book of Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Our focus is elsewhere. Peter wrote in his very first epistle, very first line, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. See that mind shift that we have to go through? I'm amazed sometimes at what American Christians do with their faith. They blend the red, white, and blue right in there with their Christianity and kind of think that God created America. He did not. God created another kingdom, and it's coming. I'm not down on America. Well, yeah, I am down on America. There are some things I don't like, you bet. But that's not what I'm living, and my focus is not there. Many of you know this church has a burden to aid brothers and sisters in Central America. In fact, that's what Barbara's doing right now. And I have to admit, after having gone to Central America, I understand completely and both Mexico as well, that all the stereotypes of the lazy Latino are a joke. They are the hardest working people I have ever encountered in my life. The laziest people I know are white people, without question, from what I have seen with my own eyes. And they're just in under systems that are very oppressive, and they have no way out, and they have hard lives, and they work hard, and they die young. You put me in that situation, I guarantee you, if I got a country over here where I can make an income and I can support my family and get them out of a hovel, I guarantee you I'm coming. I'm crawling over. And I get a little indignant when I hear believers that are somewhat protective of our borders when others, brothers and sisters in Christ, are literally suffering. Like we have to protect something. And I want to share something I found in Scripture this week. God wrote to the children of Israel in Leviticus 19, "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Guess what? I didn't say it. God did. We need to remember we're aliens too here on this planet. This is not our country in a special sense. We have another city, another place, and we're moving toward it. Sometimes if you happen to have a church history book, get a simple reading one, but they're great to read. And there's a story in there that's worth going to. It's about called the Augsburg Confession. And the Augsburg Confession is during the Middle Ages, during the Reformation. And basically what it is, it's the theology of Martin Luther. Unfortunately, he couldn't go to the city of Augsburg to write it because he was in hiding from King Charles V of Germany, who wanted his head on a platter. And so other theologians who had a better standing with the king than Martin Luther went there. Well, Philip Melanchthon was Martin Luther's cohort, colleague. And he wrote most of that confession with these other theologians there in Augsburg. And it was the first confession of Reformed Christianity against the corrupt Roman Church of that day. And when Melanchthon wrote, he knew he was putting his life in danger. And so were the other theologians who pinned their name at the bottom of it. And it was one of these theologians who determined that they would not allow the lay people who would come to the conference to sign their name because he didn't want them to jeopardize their lives as well. But let me read you a quote from one of those laymen at Augsburg, Elector John of Saxony. He said this, "God forbid you should exclude me. I am resolved to do what is right without troubling myself about my crown. I confess the Lord. My electoral hat and my ermine are not so precious to me as the cross of Jesus Christ. I shall leave on earth these marks of my greatness, but my master's cross will accompany me to heaven." Where did he get that? He got it from Hebrew 12 and many other places in Scripture. He knew he wasn't an earthling. He was an alien. He was a refugee. The important things that existed for him were things that existed in heaven. Jesus said, "Store for yourself treasures in heaven." My question for you tonight, is heaven a motivating factor in your life right now? Does it determine how you think, act, play, work, relate? It should. It should be more important than anything else to you. Listen very carefully. The alternative, the only alternative God gives to being at home for Him forever, is homelessness from Him forever. It's the only option. There's no in between. Secondly, I'd like you to note the alternative of a banquet and a wake. He says in verse 22, "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." That is, in literal sense, millions of angels in a festive gathering. Revelation 19 tells of a future date. An angel speaking to John says, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Here is the picture of a banquet in heaven that's beyond compare. And it's important, I think, that you recognize that it's not a wedding breakfast, especially for those of us who come here. It's a wedding supper. I believe that theology is established right here, that it's okay to sleep in. I'm just checking to see if you guys are with me. But this banquet is going to surpass anything we can imagine. Now, I struggled this week trying to come up with some analogies of what can we come up with to picture what it's going to be like in heaven. I have no idea. Closest I think I ever came to it was I was at the Harvest Crusade down in Angel Stadium a few years back, and I got there late. I mean, it was just getting ready to start as I got there, and I was really shocked as I went into the stadium. It was packed, and I had to wind my way all the way up to the very top tier in right field, which was not strange for me because that's usually where my baseball seats are. You guys know that. And so I found myself, believe it or not, in the very last row. And I'm going, where's the stage? But you know what was neat? I discovered that my seat wasn't a bad seat. It was a good seat because once the crowd rose and started to sing, I was able to take in the whole panorama of the crowd. And guess what those voices did? They rose. And there I was in the top row with this overhang, and those voices hit that thing. It was unbelievable. And I remember taking that in and thinking to myself, looking at the sky as the sun was setting. It was a pastel blue. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, a little taste of what heaven might be like. Very little. Only 65,000. The scripture talks about millions. And I know men who've attended the Promise Keepers have shared that similar experience at that moment. But you know what was cool about that night was when you have 65,000 Christians in a stadium, well, it's supposed to be a crusade, so maybe they weren't all, but Christians seemed to pour into the crusades. Everybody from every different walk of life, people in their Sunday best, people in between casual, hippies, and then bikers with Jesus tattooed on their forehead. And they're all standing there with their arms raised, singing to the Lord. It was a cool thing. I really enjoyed it. And it's not even a taste. It's not even a taste of what's coming. But you need to know the alternative. The only alternative to this great party that God has for us is a funeral wake. It's the only alternative. Thirdly, I want you to note the difference of being an heir and being disinherited. He writes in verse 23, you have come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. To kind of understand that terminology, firstborn, let me just quickly take you back to the first century. If you were peeking in at a Jewish father who was making out his will for his family, and you saw him in his attorney's office, and you'd look in, you'd probably expect him to divide his wealth somewhat equally amongst his children, and basically the spouse would take over. Not so. The eldest son would get everything, or at least the lion's share. It was his job to determine what to do with that material wealth and how it was going to be dispersed. He had complete control. There was a picture of that, of course, in the very first Passover, as you know, when Moses was taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. The last plague was the angel of death came over that night. Who died? Firstborn. Firstborn son. Okay, and then the birthright in Genesis 25, where Esau, who had the birthright, he was the firstborn son. He was going to get all the stuff. And what happened? It was stolen from him. And by his younger brother, who made him sell it because he was real hungry. It really wasn't stolen, but he tricked him. So the first son always got the goods. Well, Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. Why is that important to us? Because the scriptures tell us in Ephesians that we are co-heirs with Christ. We, in fact, by a relationship with Jesus, by virtue of that relationship, are treated. Now hear this. Are treated the same in heaven as Jesus. We are given everything He is given in heaven. His honor, His name, His place, everything. We inherit everything He inherits. God, the Father, is a generous God. Now, a newspaper reporter once wrote an article about how history might be had different, if people had different names. I don't know if you ever saw this. I thought it was pretty funny. He was talking about Alexander the Great, Attila the Hun, Adolf Hitler, Franklin and Eleanor Roosevelt, and Fidel Castro. And what he did was he took their names and he says, now, how much impact do you think they would have had? How would have history been changed had this been their name? Percy the Great, Sidney the Hun, Jiminy Hitler, Timmy and Buffy Roosevelt. Said, surely those new names would have impacted history. My favorite, of course, was Lupa Castro. I just thought, no way he could have held Cuba all those years with the first name of Lupa. But the point is, you know, history has changed for us because Scripture says we have a new name. And because of your right of the firstborn, you have forgiveness, you have eternal life, and all of God's promises are yours. But you cannot, I don't care what's going down in your life, you cannot walk out of this room tonight if you internalize this truth right here and be the same person. You cannot. I don't care if you're in debt, your relationships are awry, your job's bad. If you have this, you got everything. And it should change the way you live. Don't take it for granted. Fourthly, before we go to the fourth thing, the alternative to all of this great thing is none of it. Total disinheritance forever. Fourthly, I want you to note the alternative between vindication and condemnation. You have come to God, the judge of all men. The passage says in verse 23. Note the word judge here does not mean punish. It means to wrangle for, to vindicate, to obtain justice for someone. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his second letter to Timothy, was in jail. And he was sure that his head was soon going to be removed from his body. And he wrote this. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Christians, you know that those times when people have laughed at your faith, your naive faith? Have you tasted the discomfort when you stood up from amongst the crowd and stood up for truth even though others disagreed with you? Now don't get me wrong, I don't think we need to rush out in the street and be the kind of zealot that bangs on people. In fact, the Scripture tells us not to. The Scripture says, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within you when asked. When asked. And then when you're asked, it says, do it with gentleness and reverence. Teenagers, if you, by God's wisdom, and I hope you live by God's wisdom, it's a good time to start, that you've chosen to wait until married, then you felt the ridicule and the scorn of your peers for being old-fashioned. Or perhaps you've gone into your science class and brought the intellect of creationism against evolution. I don't know what it is you've been with, but the Lord your God says here, hang tough. Because I will vindicate your faith. Apologetics, you know, is a discipline of defending your faith. And it's a discipline we're called to. But no matter how well you can defend your faith, sooner or later you're going to run into someone who can verbalize better and is quicker on their feet than you are, and they're going to box you around and bloody you. Just remember at that time, not to get all worked up, and remember, there's a day coming because the final argument will be settled at the throne of God. He will vindicate the truth of your speech, or more importantly, the speech of your truth. The only alternative to God's vindication, having Him on your side, vindicating you, the only alternative is condemnation eternally. Fifth, I'd like you to note the alternative between fellowship and loneliness. We're getting towards the end here. It says, you've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This is just a picture of the Old Testament saints, people who died in faith without knowing Christ, because they couldn't. We're going to be with them in heaven, it says. And the part I want you to note here, it says, righteous men made perfect. Catch that, perfect. The party in heaven is going to include believers from the beginning of time, and they're all going to be perfect. Apostle John writes in his first epistle, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, growing up, I had to learn not to trust people. I'm sure you know that with your own children or yourself, your own experience. We learn by our parents, our personal experience, you can't trust people. And we're telling kids all the time, there's some scary people out there. Be careful. Well, you know what? That's true in the Christian church. There's a lot of scary people in here. We can't trust each other. What's that old adage? The Christian church is the only place where they shoot their wounded. I've seen it. Now, some of you who know me better may not like me. You may have seen my anger. You may have seen me coach and seen my intensity and my impatience. And thought to yourself, I don't like this guy. Whew, gee. Well, I got news for you, friends. That's going to be fixed in heaven, just like it was for those Old Testament saints. And you know, when we get to heaven, you're going to love me. It's true. It's true. Bob's going, I'll wait till I get to heaven, Dan. Perhaps, though, in a serious application, you've been hurt by someone in the church. Somebody bent on hurting you, or someone who's been gossiping about you. And I just want you to know, all the problems we have in church, just like the world, and they only hurt more because it's in the church, but it's because we have sinful characteristics. But they're all going to be fixed up someday, my friends. We have a party in heaven. We're going to be perfect. I think about that often when I look at couples that have split and gotten divorced, and I know they both love the Lord. And I thought, how strange it's going to be in heaven. Not strange, wonderful, but strange from my perspective now. The only alternative to that kind of fellowship, God says, is loneliness forever. Sixthly, I'd like you to note, between having a friend and having an enemy, it says in verse 24, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He says in the Gospel of John, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. What a great privilege we have of calling Jesus a friend. I was in junior high. I had a real scary junior high principal. His name was Mr. Logan. And he was the kind of guy that you didn't want to greet on a good day, you know. You just wanted to give him a wide berth wherever he was. Well, occasionally, your teacher would ask you to run something down the office, you know, and I remember on a number of occasions having to take paper down there. And every time I went in that office, as soon as I opened that door into the office, I knew where I was headed, Mr. Logan's zone. And there was the sweetest secretary at my junior high. And I always remember I go up to her and I tell her, Mrs. Thompson, I have a note here from Mrs. Such and Such from Mr. Logan. Oh, take it on in, Dan. Oh, no, 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 no. Here you go. See, Mrs. Thompson was my mediator. And she kept me from encountering the potential wrath of Mr. Logan. He was that fire and brimstone on Mount Sinai. And that's what Jesus is. And not only is that, but he opens up our relationship to God in such a wonderful way. But the only alternative, if he's not your friend, God says, he's your enemy. There's no passive middle ground. Friend or enemy, that's the only alternatives. Lastly, I want you to note the difference between mercy and revenge in verse 24. It says, you've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This refers, of course, to the passage back in Genesis where Cain killed his brother Abel. And the Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4:10, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Well, Abel's blood was crying out for revenge. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy, forgiveness, and love. There are people in our country, anti-Semites, who use Scripture to defend their position for hating the Jews. The passage they use comes out of Matthew, the 27th chapter. It's the scene where Pilate is Jesus, scourged and whipped, standing before him in the crowd, and he says, what do you want me to do with this one who's called the Christ? And they yell out, crucify him! He says, he hasn't done anything. What has he committed? And they shouted all the louder, crucify him! So Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere and the crowd was getting agitated, so he took some water and he symbolically washed his hands in front of the crowd. He says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It's ironic. He made a choice even though he didn't realize it. It's your responsibility, he said to them. And then they said these immortal words, let his blood be on us and on our children. Well, the Anti-Semites use that verse to justify their hatred of Jews and say, that's the reason for the Holocaust. That's the reason for why we need to wipe Jews off the face of the earth. His blood's on them and their children. That is a lie from the pit of hell. First and foremost, when has the blood of Jesus ever been something for someone else's condemnation? The blood of Jesus cries out to all men for love, acceptance, never condemnation. You and I who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior are called kings in Scripture, and Jesus is King of Kings. And we are as responsible for Christ's suffering and death as anyone who's ever walked the face of the earth. Did you know that? I hope you do, because it's true. We've all sinned. But Jesus forgives those who ask of him, and that's what his blood is for. It's a substitute. It covers for our sin. But the only alternative to the mercy of God is to bear your sins forever. It's the only alternative. We've looked at seven options. You have a choice, but the options are God's. He has decreed there is no other way, no other choices. The whole of the matter is summed up in the 28th verse, where after saying, God has the power to shake the entire universe and melt it. Therefore, because he has that power and authority, in verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Do you know what he's saying there? The only thing God won't melt is his kingdom. Everything else, he's torching at the end. He said, so be thankful and worship God with reverence and awe. I have to close with this thought. Why? The ridiculousness of these alternatives is this church not filled tonight with people worshiping God. I'll tell you, because most people really don't want a God. They really don't. They might entertain the idea of a God. They might keep him at a distance, but they'll live their lives absent of him. And being your own God is not an option. He didn't give it to us. But the only difference between those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus and anyone else is that we should believe that there is an awesome God, and he commands our praise, and he wants to know us personally and intimately. That's the difference. It's ironic, in lieu of these, I thought about it. God is calling us to filet mignon and a 40-ounce lobster tail. It's yours. It's either that or you're the barbecue. It's no secret. My friends, we have the privilege of letting that message motivate how we live every moment of our life. Take it serious. And then when you get the opportunity to spread light and darkness, turn it on. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth that you have come and there is nothing that we could do. But you did it all for us. Father, how foolish we are